The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We have tried to show so far, first of all, that 1 Corinthians 11 passage recognizes, as approved by Paul, some involvement, speaking in the form of prayer and prophecy, involvement of women in the worship of the church. Secondly, we try to show that the prohibition of 1 Corinthians 14 on silence in the church can not be absolute from the consideration of 1 Corinthians 11. And further, we also try to point out that it addresses a situation in the church, in the apostolic church, that no longer exists in the church today, and so is not directly applicable to the issue. Now we come to 1 Timothy 2. In our concern here, as I think I already indicated at the end of the hour, is to point out how we come now to a significantly different situation. And we'll break up our discussion along a couple of lines. Now, there have been and are numerous efforts made to show that the commands of verse 11 and 12 are no longer applicable today. At least that they are not directly applicable or applicable in the same way as when Paul wrote them. So in other words, we're saying a number of efforts today to argue that the verses in 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, the prohibitions, are not directly applicable to the issue of women's ordination. Let me just say in passing that this type of argumentation comes from a number of angles, but we should be sure to recognize that in many cases, these efforts, as I've described them, come from those who are fully committed to the inspired authority and integrity of the Scriptures as God's Word. But now, what are we to say about these efforts? They are, I think, not successful, even though they're very frequently repeated. They are unconvincing, it seems to me, from a couple of angles. And I'll try to indicate those quickly. They're unconvincing in handling some of the details of the passage. For instance, in trying to show that when Paul speaks about the quietness of women, the quietness mentioned both in verse 11 and verse 12, that reference is not intended to exclude women from teaching or the exercise of authority that's in view. Secondly, I don't think successful either is the effort to argue that the verb in verse 12, authentain, that the Greek verb there means the rebellious abuse or misuse of authority rather than the idea of exercising authority itself. I don't think that can be maintained. Authentain, I'm saying, to turn around, is to be translated, do not permit a woman to exercise authority. The thought of the verb has reference to the exercise of authority, not the misuse of authority. If you take the latter point of view, then that leaves open the question whether or not authority could be exercised, legitimate authority. In the third place, I think also unconvincing are efforts to reconstruct the background at Ephesus that would allegedly then limit the direct application of Paul's commands limited to that time and place. By the way, you remember that 1 Timothy is directed to Timothy in the context of the church at Ephesus. Now, just to reflect on this point a little further. This is the third of the angles from which the effort to disqualify this these statements as not directly applicable to the issue of women's ordination are, as I see, unconvincing. Now, this prohibition is certainly occasioned by particular circumstances that were those of the original readers in Ephesus. But you see, that would apply to every statement of Scripture. Which statement of Scripture isn't qualified or occasioned by the particular circumstances of the original reader? But while that is no doubt the case, that there was this circumstantial occasioning, an accurate profile of the opposition that Paul is concerned about, that has not really been demonstrated persuasively. After all of the much discussion about the Ephesian opposition that Paul is concerned about here and that qualifies his prohibition, after all of the dust about that discussion has settled, I don't think that there has been a clear demonstration of what that is. Nor, in all likelihood, can that situation be delineated given the limitations of the biblical data and at least such non-biblical data as we now have at our disposal. We, of course, can't prejudge what may yet come to light of extra-biblical character. But at least so far as the materials at hand is concerned, that situation can't be, the character of the opposition can't be elucidated in a persuasive way. We can say that it was probably some form of Judaism or Jewish Christianity that was characterized by syncretistic tendencies, particularly under the influence of Gnosticizing influences. But if so, how far that sort of a tendency or teaching had penetrated the Ephesian church, that is what remains unclear. So what I want to observe here is something like this. It seems to me to be an extremely questionable procedure hermeneutically to attempt to limit the applicability of biblical teaching, especially a command as we have here. I'm saying it seems especially questionable to limit applicability today of a biblical command on the basis of historical reconstruction, which necessarily is largely speculative. We could observe it this way. As one person has put it, it's very risky to view the prohibition in verse 12 as based primarily on a situation for which we have no clear evidence. Another way of stating a point I'm concerned for. To see the prohibition in verse 12 as based primarily on a situation for which we have no clear evidence. That's the way it's expressed by Douglas Moo in an article that appeared in the Trinity Journal, volume 2 for 1981, page 217. And I commend that entire article to you, as well as the value of this particular issue of the Trinity Journal, because it has a lengthy interchange between Moo and Philip Payne, occupying the other side of the issue, arguing the other side of the issue from an evangelical perspective. So you may want to pursue that. Now, second here, there are certainly a number of exegetical uncertainties in this passage. I certainly wouldn't want to question that. For instance, what exactly is the analogy being drawn between men and women in verses 8 through 10? I won't try to detail that here. Are women's prayers in view in verse 9? Or how exactly are we to understand the use of Genesis 2 and 3 in verses 13 and 14? Again, what about the reference to childbearing in verse 15? All these questions are difficult. But it seems to me to be thoroughly wrong-headed to hold that because of these difficulties in the surrounding context, it's therefore arbitrary for us, not permitted to us, to draw firm conclusions about the commands of verses 11 and 12. I'm saying it's wrong-headed to say that because there are difficulties in the surrounding context, therefore we can't draw firm conclusions, especially about their applicability today, firm conclusions about the commands in verses 11 and 12. You see, what would happen if you extended this sort of hermeneutical approach to Scripture as a whole, that would mean because there are some things difficult to understand, as Peter says, 2 Peter 3:16, therefore nothing it teaches is clear. And so I come to this conclusion. With all that remains imponderable about Paul's argument in this passage, again, not wanting to suppress that in any way, just opening ourselves up fully to the imponderables, it's still, it seems to me, let me put it this way, it's hard to deny that he bases the commands of verses 12 and 13 not on some contemporary situation of concern, but he bases those commands on an order that is established in creation at the beginning, and on the fact of the, we'll say, sinful malfunction of that order at the fall. And there, that therefore, because his commands have that basis in the order of creation and fall, he therefore intends that as long as the present creation order exists, these commands, whatever their exact force, continue in force. Now, it might seem that that is giving too much weight to verses 14, verses 13 and 14, the appeal to creation and fall, which seems to be a kind of passing reference. But what we have to appreciate is that this reference, the reference in verses 13 and 14, picks up on what are fundamental constitutive structures of Pauline teaching as a whole. And as that becomes very clear in passages like Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, where he references the entire work of Christ in relationship to Adam, to the history of to creation and fall. So the conclusion we're drawing here, 1 Timothy 2, that there is a prohibition that continues, is designed, intended by Paul to continue as long as the present order continues. Now, how further are we to understand this conclusion? And what else can we appeal to in the context to reinforce it? First of all, the pastoral epistles are certainly not a kind of first book of church order, which is the way they have sometimes, there's a tendency to use them that way. And we have to guard against that tendency. They are obviously not a book of church order. But still, the pastorals do have a unique role They have a new, unique role in the overall function of the New Testament canon as a whole. What the pastorals do is embody apostolic provision for the post-apostolic future of the church. The distinction apostolic-post-apostolic is not one that is read into the New Testament, but that is precisely how we are to understand the pastorals as apostolic provision for the post-apostolic future of the church. Particularly as the pastorals then do order aspects of church life. The pastorals, we can say, order at least aspects of the church's life for that coming time, as Paul puts it, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 6:14. Second observation here. The larger section that we're concerned with in 1 Timothy 2:11-12 is the section 2:1 through 3:16. And what we can say to be what we can describe as the controlling concern of this section, it's paragraph sentence or phrase, so to speak, is what we find in 3:15, where Paul says he is concerned about how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. That this is a section where the main theme, as it were, comes at the end. The topic sentence, the paragraph description, comes at the end. How people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. That means coming now to the narrower unit paragraph 2:8 through 15. Despite the puzzling elements that are there, like the reference to childbearing in verse 15, that section addresses permanent relationships that are permanent in the church community as a whole. It will not do to try to restrict what's said, for instance, in verses 11 and 12, to the relationship between husbands and wives. The church community as a whole is being addressed. Thirdly, within the section, the large section, 2:1, 3:16, we are bound to observe that Paul goes on immediately, directly following on 2:8 through 15, what does Paul do? He goes on immediately to deal with the permanent offices in the church, beginning with the qualifications for the overseer elder in 1 through 7, with which you can compare Titus 1, 5 through 7. Try again, 9. Now, what does this mean in the flow of the discourse? I think this observation is in order. In 3:1 and following, Paul is ordering and making positive provision. Paul is ordering and making positive provision for the teaching and rule that he has just prohibited to women at the end of chapter 2. Positive provision for what has been prohibited. Now, with that, those observations from the context, we can here in the third place note that what we were just saying provides an important qualification on the commands that we have in 2:11 and 12. An important qualification now on the command to concerning women in 2:11 and 12. Now we already saw that in 1 Corinthians 11, that passage limits the apparently absolute imposition of silence on women that is found in chapter 14. Now, in keeping with that limitation, the input of 1 Corinthians 11, and bringing that together now with 1 Timothy 3, 1 and following, considering those two factors together, suggests that the prohibition of 2, 12, and 13 concerns women, or prohibits women specifically from exercising the teaching and ruling functions reserved to the office of elder. What is prohibited, we're saying specifically to women in this passage, is that exercise of teaching and rule reserved to the office of elder. So the statement of Warfield that we quoted last time needs to be modified, in fact, I think, corrected. His statement was that the issue in these passages is not formality, but publicity. But in view of our observations, I think we're to say that in the case of 1 Timothy 2, the point is not only publicity, as Warfield puts it, public speaking, teaching. The point is not simply publicity, but also formality. That is, the issue is formal, official, public teaching and ruling. That is what is excluded. That is what is prohibited to women. Formal, that is official, public teaching and rule. Women are not to be ordained as elders, or without bringing the issue of ordination in, women are not to be elders. Fourth, I'd like to make a suggestion now as to what appears to me to be an important substructure. Let's use that word. Substructure, not so much presupposition, but substructure of Paul's argument in this passage. And a substructure then that explains, I think, at least in part, his use of Genesis 2 and 3. That substructure is, we can put it this way, the unique analogy that exists between church and family. The analogy between church and family. The church, as Paul sees it, is an extension of the family, or at least is patterned after the family. The church as an extension of or patterned after the family. What is controlling Paul's thinking is that the basic form and role of relationships established in the home has a carryover into the church. So that we could express that, if you would, as kind of a principle as follows. This substructure in the form of a principle. The elders are to the rest of the church as the husband / father is to the wife / children in the family. And we'll see especially that the emphasis is, particularly is to be put on the father-children relationship. Now, this substructure is rooted primarily in the biblical doctrine of the covenant and reflects a parallel that is found throughout Scripture, found again and again between the family and the church, between, or in the Old Testament, between the family and the covenant community as a whole, and is a parallel then that is unlike that between any other human institutions. Now, it would be good if we had time, which we just don't have the time to do here, and to explore that that analogy, that covenant parallel. between family and covenant community as a whole. And so I just have to more or less assert it here. And remind us also, perhaps, probably all too quickly in passing, what is, when it comes to the covenant, what is the inner essence of covenant privilege? Putting it another way, what is the apex, what is the pinnacle of redemptive blessing, the blessing of the covenant? Well, you would notice, say, I hope before too long, that it is adoption into God's family. Adoption into God's family. It is to be sons and daughters of the living God. It is to have that inestimable privilege of calling God Father. And it's with... In terms of that point of reference, that covenant context, that the principle of analogy or the parallel carries into our passage. And as to its universal applicability, we can make this observation. It is, of course, true that every woman is not a wife or mother, but every woman is a daughter, as well as it is the case that every male is a son. The elders, then, are the fathers in God's household. And maybe it's not a totally gratuitous to make this observation. This unique correspondence between family and church, the analogy, parallel we've been talking about, I do believe that this is one that only a reformed doctrine of the church is truly able to appreciate and capitalize on in trying to identify, trying to articulate a genuinely biblical rationale for defining the role of women in the church. In distinction from various other ecclesiologies current in non-reformed evangelicalism, it seems to me a reformed theology is at least better in a position here to capitalize on this point, articulating, trying to define the role of women in the church. You see, a fundamental reason why women are not to be ordained as elders is that the church is not an aggregate body of individuals. The church is not an aggregate of individual believers, but the church is the family. The church is the family, believers together with their children in covenant with God. Or as Paul says, we've noted in the theme verse of this section, the church is God's household. And I would say it is my judgment then, and I don't think there can be too much doubt on this, that an unbiblical individualism in the doctrine of the church, present in many who are otherwise, I recognize, fully committed to the authority of Scripture, that kind of unhealthy, unbiblical individualism is a source of considerable confusion in current debates about women's ordination. What we have tried to point out, at least in the main lines of an argument, if it is not as cogently argued as you might like, or needs to be, no doubt, 1 Timothy 2 addresses the issue of the ordination of women as teaching and ruling elders. It doesn't do that explicitly, and yet it does that in context, I think we can say unmistakably, and in a rather specific way. And apparently, if our line of reflection is correct, this is the only passage to do so. But we saw that the prohibition concerning rule in speaking is quite specific. It is the prohibition of official, particularly in the matter of speaking and teaching, it is a matter of official speaking and teaching. Official in the sense of that which is made, for which positive provision is made in 3:1-6. So if that is the case, then that leaves unanswered now a question that we need to wrestle with. And that is the question, what speaking or teaching in the church may still be permissible for women. And it's especially that issue now. Women speaking and teaching in the church that I want to address from look at from several angles. First of all, we should be very clear on this and remind ourselves of a very basic consideration. In the church, women are co-heirs. Co-heirs, as Peter says, 1 Peter 3, 7. They are equally entitled to, they are equally participant in the grace of life. And that, of course, is the fundamental sweeping truth that is also affirmed in Galatians 3:28, which we could also remind ourselves of here. Another way of putting this is that women are part of the unity of the Spirit and the fellowship of the Spirit. Ephesians 4:3 and Philippians 2:1. They too, women, have been baptized with the Spirit. Acts 2:17 and following, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now, if that is part of the givenness of the church, then the question that inevitably comes up is this: how may women give legitimate expression in the congregation to the biblical insights and discernments that they too have received from the Holy Spirit? How may women, as those who are co-heirs of life, baptized with the Spirit, how may they give expression legitimately in the life of the congregation to biblical insights and discernment worked in them also by the Holy Spirit? That is a question, it seems to me. Simply to ask it is to indicate that it must be answered positively in some way. Because what is given to edify others must come to expression in some way if the others are in fact to be edified. And this, I think, is, and I recognize many of us appreciate this, is an issue that the church, particularly at present, is directed toward reflecting on in a continuing careful way. Second, to try to give a little more specific direction here, which I recognize in saying demands a lot more discussion. In my judgment, when it comes to seeking to answer this question, sessions, especially, obviously this does not exclude the input, direction of the church in its broader or higher bodies at the Presbytery or General Assembly levels, but sessions ought to consider ways to make greater use of the teaching gifts of women in the total life of the church, including the use of those gifts in public assemblies. It seems to me the controlling principle here is something like this, that such exercise of teaching gifts is an order, is to be encouraged as long as such teaching does not subvert good order, does not subvert the order of the church by replacing or undermining or in some other way eclipsing the teaching and rule of the elders. Now, just how that is to be implemented should be left, I think, to the discretion of individual sessions, and will no doubt then vary from session to session. Thirdly, And this is the last thing I want to say before I pause to, and we have some time for discussion. We've been looking at these three passages and keeping a fairly narrow, if not really in-depth, focus on them. And now I want to try to put everything I've been saying on these specific passages in a somewhat broader perspective. As I've worked on them, I have been impressed with, let me put it this way, the paucity of explicit biblical evidence on the issue of women in the office of elder, women's ordination. In that respect, either for or against the paucity of explicit evidence. And I think that paucity is all the more remarkable in view of the fact that some in our time are making the issue a mark of fidelity to biblical Christianity. Now, I can recognize very well that that is the issue when the authority of the scriptures is being blatantly and openly called into question, as for instance the option that says in 1 Timothy 2 that Paul is just wrong. We can ignore him. But that's not the whole of the matter, as I tried to point out. Further, I've been struck, especially in working with some of the older commentators. We can take Calvin, for instance. Been struck with the following. In Calvin, Calvin's comments on these passages are rather extensively based on what, according to him, is unseemly or incompatible with what he calls natural propriety and common sense. He sees that the teaching prohibitions in these passages, based on what is incompatible with common sense. You can see that particularly in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 14, the relevant verses in 1 Corinthians 14, and his comments on 1 Timothy 2 passage. Simply refer the reader back to what he's already said on 1 Corinthians 14. Or to take another example, Charles Hodge, in commenting on 1 Corinthians 11:13, the text there is, you recall, "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered?" I think Hodge's comments are revealing. Because what he says here would also apply as well to women speaking publicly in church meetings. I quote him, "This is an appeal to their own sense of propriety. The apostle often recognizes the intuitive judgments of the mind as authoritative. The constitution of our nature being derived from God, the laws which he has impressed upon it are as much a revelation from him as any other possible communication of his will. And to deny this is to deny the possibility of all knowledge." We have here a bit of natural theology, according to Hodge, that teaches us that women should not speak in church. Now, when we, I think, reflect on statements like these, and I could multiply them, and in fact will be in several others that I'll go on to quote presently in a slightly different context. We reflect on these statements, I think we have to recognize that the strength of much of the current opposition to women's ordination stems from a very large premise. The strength of oppositions flows out of a premise, a rather large premise, and it is a premise that I want to say now is not taught in Scripture itself, but what is assumed then to underlie and solidify biblical teaching on the subject. the relatively sparse materials. Now, what is that assumed premise? Well, again, I think we can let others pretty much speak for themselves to reach clarity on that. To take one fairly recent Reformed exponent, quoting, "The premise underlying the biblical teaching on this subject is that the Creator has not equipped women for positions of authority and initiative in the Christian church. Her constitution, both in its strength and its weakness, renders it inappropriate that she hold such positions. To require a woman to exercise an authoritative teaching ministry is like requesting her to sing bass. It is a violation of nature." And again, the same writer, "The woman is not constitutionally fitted to be the asserter, maintainer, and defender of the Christian faith. If her Creator intended her for submissiveness, can the woman hope to cope adequately with a situation requiring authoritativeness and assertiveness?" Those remarks are by Donald MacLeod in the Banner of Truth magazine, volume 81, 1970, on pages 37 and 40. Or a little farther away, a ways away from the Reformed tradition. The premise, though, then, is that men are, put another way, men are relatively more important than women, and that women are susceptible to temptation. More susceptible to temptation. That's the view of the German, I guess you could describe him as New Orthodox New Testament scholar commentator Otto Schlatter, in a commentary in German on comments on the Timothy passage. It is further the premise, to take another representative, that woman is easily misled and easily misleads. The world has always sized her up in this fashion. She is both the one seduced and the one who seduces. On the whole, sharpness of discernment is not her principal quality. This is by a contemporary liberal, although obviously not in one respect, Dutch commentator, writing in 1961. Or coming back again to Charles Hodge in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, page 305. It's the premise, quoting Hodge, that the peculiar power and usefulness of women depend on their being the objects of admiration and affection, so that the refinement and delicacy of their sex should be carefully preserved by permitting them in church to learn as much as they wish, but not to speak. Well, reserve further comment for the moment. Now, these are statements that have come to light fairly randomly. I didn't go looking for them in the course of doing relevant commentary reading, and they could, again, be multiplied. Now, just this, to read these statements is in a certain way to make a point, I would hope, but let me just add this. Does anyone really want to defend this premise that we've been indicating, particularly what we could say is the ontology of women, or the doubtful piece of natural theology that is expressed by Hodge? I doubt if any of us are ready to do that. Maybe so. But while that, why we might want to distance ourselves from that, I think because of cultural and historical factors that are deeply rooted, often beyond our consciousness, and that have found their way into the thinking and life of the church, every one of us, virtually every one of us anyway, is under the influence, to one degree or another, of this premise. And my reason, you see, for calling attention all to this is not just to point the finger at others, but this is where a large concern in this whole question comes to rest for me. It seems to me that as long as the premise continues to control and the decidedly unbiblical elements in that premise, the assessment of the unbiblical assessment of women that is involved in that, as long as that persists, we are not going to be able to put the issue of women's ordination in proper perspective. And that means we will not be able to make necessary and constructive advances in grasping now why Scripture does in fact prohibit the ordination of women to the office of elder. Particularly in this whole question area, we need to be especially sensitive to the injunction of the Apostle Paul found in another context, 1 Corinthians 4:6, where he has these words applicable, as I said, especially to this topic, but to every topic of the issue of the church's concern: do not go beyond what is written, that is, inscripturated. All right, I will, let me stop at this point and we can pick up as we have some time. Yes, go ahead.
Okay. I don't want to go beyond the scripture teaches either, but 1 Peter 3, so that's the context of marriage, but that's about what it has to be for vessel. So although I would never say anything as strong as those quotes you gave, it might have some biblical support, at least in terms of some interpretation.
Yes, I think that to make a long story short, what I would try to argue, although I must admit that I haven't studied the passages carefully as that to put it as pointedly as I can, the weaker vessel of 1 Peter 3:7, that is to be understood not ontologically, but relationally. That is, it is in terms of the woman's role as defined in church and family as the dependent role. So if that would help, I think, to clear away sort of the ontological connotations of weakness that begin, I think, to get you on the wrong track.
That is helpful. I just want to defend those poor guys who quoted that they may have taken it ontologically.
Yes, I think that's, I'm sure that's certainly the case, particularly in those who have a high respect for Scripture. And I think you see, it is a certain assumption that is brought there that has to be called into question. Yes?
And don't you think the case is true also in he's making Eve's primacy being deceived? Do you have any reflection on why he brings that?
Yeah, I think that there is something of the she overreached her helper status, however you want to define that, of Genesis 2, for which she was created. There's an inversion of that order. I think something along that line. I would be very uncomfortable with the word hierarchical. I would put it in terms of the irreversible relationship with all the mutuality that's involved. And here I think we work at what to me is one of the mysteries of our faith in the relationship between men and women. With all the mutuality involved, there is yet an irreversibility in which a woman is for man in the sense that she is helper made for man, and that can't be reversed.
But that doesn't go the distance of saying that she was ontologically inferior.
Oh, no. I think if I haven't been clear on that, as in the 1 Peter passage here, I think the ontological, bringing up those considerations, just perverts the point of the passage. Go ahead, because we didn't get started till. You were all talking so much; it was 5 minutes before I could begin.
You said because of the paucity of biblical.
heresy is a loaded word. I think it will bring serious confusion into the life of the church and will be violating, as I've tried to point out myself, fairly basic biblical considerations to move ahead with the ordination of women as elders. I also have, not of the same character, but similar reservations about ordination of women as deacons, but that's really another question. I'm kind of torn by your question. I think there are large stakes involved, and yet at the same time, I think that, I don't mean to throw the question back on you, but that also affects church order. Is the denial of infant baptism a heresy? It has pretty important ramifications for the order of the church, and yet I think we would recognize that is an issue in which believers having a common conviction, common commitment to the scriptures, need to continue wrestling. So I'm sort of saying yes and no in answer to the question. It depends on what I would say. Yes and no. It is not directly applicable. But to say not directly applicable, which is what the language I think I used, is not to say it's irrelevant, that there's nothing to be learned from that. Much of the Old Testament, just to take a large scale consideration, is not directly applicable, but hardly irrelevant. So, for instance, the capstone principle, let everything be done decently and in order, that is applied to a specific, that's at the end of the chapter, that's applied to a situation. I'm saying it's not directly applicable today, but it's still a principle and continues to have its force, as you would compare Scripture with Scripture.